יהיו ללצון מרפי והגיון לי בלפניך אדוני צורי וגועלי. May the words of my mouth and thoughts of my heart be acceptable before you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Our official opening of the class. Shalom all and welcome. I'm your host Ariel Bar-Tzedok, and you find me online at koshertorah.com. I've titled this course, An Orthodox Rabbi Reads the Christian Bible. My purpose and intent in teaching this course is simple. I want to be able to explain why Torah Judaism and Torah faithful Jews do not and will not accept or embrace the teachings of the Christian religion. I have no intentions or desire in this course to attack the religion of Christianity. I'm not here to challenge or critique those who embrace the Christian faith. I'm not here to talk about Christianity at all, even though due to the nature of this material, I'm sure that I will not be able to avoid the topic entirely. Nevertheless, I am here to look at the Christian Bible from an entirely Torah point of view. I begin with certain premises. I do not deny the existence of an historical Yeshu, be it called Yeshua or what. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be the Messiah of Israel. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be God, or even a son of God, any more than any other human being of flesh and blood. For the record, the historical Yeshu was born, lived as and died as a Jew. He and his original followers were all Jews, who, like him, were born, lived as, and died as Jews. Absolutely none of them were Christians in any sense of the word. We Torah faithful Jews follow the same religion that Yeshu himself practiced. We pray to the same Heavenly Father. We live to the same by the same Torah, mitzvot, and ma'asim tovim. Yeshu was not a Christian, and neither are we. Yeshu's original followers were all Torah-observant Jews, as was he. As Jews, educated in Torah, drenched in its teachings and what can be seen, knowing no other spiritual path, I must logically conclude that the original writings of Yeshu's original followers were all Jewish writings, and therefore well within my domain as a Torah-observant rabbi to read them and understand them as would one rabbi to another. I therefore begin with the position that anything found in the Christian Bible attributed to any of its Jewish authors that does not agree with Torah Judaism must not have been written by such an author, and is therefore subject to suspicion and must be critically analyzed. And that is what I'm here to do. Like many Torah sages before me, I do not accept Talmudic Midrash about Yeshu at face value. Those teachings were meant to be polemic, not historical. Therefore, they will not be part of our discussions. Now, I've been led to perform this work because of the experiences in my personal life. As a teenager, I was victimized by a terrible evangelical group in my hometown on Long Island. This group was led by a very evil, lying, deceitful individual who turned out to also be a pedophile. I'm thankful that I was able to escape being victimized in that way. Nevertheless, this individual sought to clandestinely place his minions in Orthodox yeshivot in Israel to get them to learn about Judaism with the attempt to make it easier for them to persuade Jews to convert and join their fold. I fought long and hard against this group, and I'm proud of my contributions in thwarting their efforts. It was through them and because of them that I became exposed to Christianity. I've therefore devoted the last 40 years of my life to study and investigation, to discover whatever of the truth that is still out there to be discovered. Now, after 40 years, I feel confident and ready to share my insights and discoveries with you. So again, I reiterate, I am not here to attack our God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian neighbors. I hold them in the highest esteem and respect. I'm here to explain to you, to them, all willing to listen, what we Torah faithful Jews see when we read the Christian Bible, and why we see what we do. And now, let us proceed with tonight's lesson. Okay, this is the 10th lesson in this series. We are in the middle of chapter 12 in the book of Matthew. And again, as I was reading through chapter 12 and 13, and again, there are words in here that I can see how a modern day Christian would understand them within the context of Christianity. Because obviously from that point of view, these words are used to reinforce their present theology. However, these words were written, if they are indeed the words of Matthew, and if indeed they are the words of Yeshu, then needless to say they were written
centuries before Christian theology was codified, and therefore cannot be looked at in the context of modern-day Christian theology, but have to be looked at in a Judaic perspective. And, of course, that's exactly what we're here to do. So now, opening up in chapter 12, we discussed in our previous class how Yeshu had an issue with the visiting Pharisees about whether or not you could heal on the Sabbath. Now, healing is prohibited on the Sabbath. We are not talking about a life and death situation. Life and death, you're obligated by law to violate the Sabbath to save a life, even a non-Jewish life. No difference there. But how about, like, just minor issues? Well, in many a case in biblical times, in this Talmudic times, we should say, many of the medicinal practices required, like, the grinding of herbs and the likes, which were activities prohibited by Torah law. And that is why the sages made a fence around the Torah and prohibited that type of activity. But Yeshu is not making an herbal remedy which would put him subject to violating the law. He's doing what would we call in modern terms energy healing. Is energy healing prohibited on the Sabbath? I would challenge anybody today to go through thousands of years of the developments in Jewish law to show me where energy healing would be prohibited on the Sabbath today or in the days of Yeshu. So, if the Pharisees or some of those Pharisees in his day were challenging him, you know what? Technically speaking, by the letter of the law, they would be wrong. Healing is one thing, but energy healing is technically not defined as healing within the context of the Sabbath prohibition. Interesting. When you look at this Talmudically, you see it in a very different light. But now, moving through this, knowing that Yeshu is, if you will, creating enemies, why would he be creating enemies? Well, like we said in our last class, like we've said all throughout this series, like many Christian scholars have clearly seen before me, Yeshu in his day was a political character, not a spiritual one. Yeshu was clandestinely building a following, an army, to lead a violent insurrection against Roman government to cast it out of the land and reestablish his own, end quote, kingdom of God on earth with himself as king. Needless to say, such type of behavior is treason. And if you get caught, guess what happens? You get crucified. Quite literally in those days. So, what does Yeshu do? It says he withdrew himself from thence, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them. But he charged them that they should not make him known. And then it says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. I didn't get the connection, but now let's read. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. This is a dramatic pause here, where I'm saying, wait a second, I'm having a problem. He's having an issue here with the Pharisees. He's having a people with the Jews. Didn't we read earlier that he sent out his disciples and told them, go out only to the Jewish people, don't go to the non-Jews, don't go to their towns, don't go to their houses, nothing. And then all of a sudden here, He is supposedly fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah about showing judgment to the Gentiles, and that in his name the Gentiles trust? Where did the Gentiles come from? Where did they get involved here? How is this a prophecy, and how is this related to what just happened with regards to the Pharisees and him hiding out? Apparently, there's something missing here. Now, if you go back into the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, and you read the first few verses, there's something that is interestingly missing from this little quote here that I think is important that needs to be discussed. Isaiah 42 then states, "Behold my servant," all right, "I will support him, my chosen one whom my soul desires." So who is the servant? You can go and read in Psalm 135, you can go into Isaiah in chapter 45 and other places, right, where God always refers to Jacob, nation of Israel, as his servant, as his chosen one. Yes, even the famous Isaiah 53 chapter very clearly states that the suffering servant is, of course, Israel. But yet at the same time, in all due respect, you have a number of rabbinic sources that clearly state that Isaiah 53, the famous suffering servant, is also the Messiah. But yet, the reference to Isaiah 53 to a Messiah is what we call midrashic, meaning symbolic, not literal. Here, the servant spoken of is collective Israel. Okay? He does not cry, he doesn't raise his voice, etc. A breaking reed he shall not break. You can read the, if you will, Rashi commentary. But what's interesting is verse 4. "Because my servant Jacob, the Jewish people, Israel, neither shall he be weakened, nor shall he be broken, until he establishes justice in the land." And then the last part, "and for his Torah, the islands shall long." In other words, what the servant brings to the nations is the Torah. Gee, I kind of missed that in Matthew's rendition here of this prophecy? Question mark, question mark? Because ultimately, again, it doesn't seem to fit. And ultimately, when you look at the original, it's saying about the spreading of the Torah. Now, Matthew as a Jew would understand the value and importance of spreading Torah. Yeshu certainly did. They were Torah-based. And therefore, if this is some kind of a prophecy, if we want to apply Isaiah's words, then what Isaiah is saying is that it's the Torah of the Jewish people that goes forth to shine light. Yeshu is hiding himself. He's withdrawing. So how is that shining light? He says, well, he's healing people, but he's not going to the Gentiles. So again, my question, what is this section doing here? Who put it there and why? Because ultimately, it really just doesn't fit. But moving right along. It says here, "Then was brought to him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed them, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." We've learned again in previous lessons about the proliferation of mental illness that proliferated the land of Israel in those days due to the harsh oppression by the Roman government and the troubles and turmoils that people suffered. Literally, a lot of people just cracked and they went nuts. And now, when people saw this, what did they say? Verse 23, "And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David?" Son of David? Gee whiz. If I was a Christian, I would think that they would say, isn't this the son of God? Isn't this some kind of a divine character? Why do they refer to him by the political name, Ben David? Now, this is the point. Remember back in this time, based upon Enochian literature, the promised political redeemer, the guy who's going to lead a successful violent war of insurrection against Rome, was supposed to have a supernatural soul, supposed to be an angel incarnate, and therefore endowed with powers and abilities far above those of mortal men. Ben David was truly to be a superman. And Yeshu, doing all these things, is raising a few eyebrows, saying, is this the guy? Now remember something. In this time period, you had a tremendous number of other great and holy sages who were also performing similar type of feats. Yes, we have Talmudic records, Midrashic records of the time period. You read about these things even in Josephus. So in all due respect, Yeshu's abilities here were, I hate to say, common amongst the small group of miracle workers who did these things. And yet of them, we never heard of the likes of Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, Rabbi Eleazar ben Horkanos and the likes, ever claiming to be Messiah, or ever calling for an insurrection against the government, or a rising up in a rebellion. Okay? Very different. Moving on. So, when the Pharisees, whoever they were, because remember, the Pharisees were not a single, monolithic group, just like today. If you wanted to refer today to the Orthodox Jews, the first question any Orthodox Jew would ask you is, well, which ones? Are you talking about Blackadders or modern? Are you talking about Ashkenazi or Sephardic, Hasidic or not? Right? On and on down goes the list. Well, in those days, not too much different. So therefore, the Christian Bible, Matthew and especially later in John, gives you this almost across-the-board view of these Pharisees being this homogenous, monolithic group, all of whom are banned. Now, that's not true. But we'll discuss more about that as we proceed. So, whoever Pharisees are, said, hey, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, Baalzebub, the lord of the flies. That's what they called the devil. All right? Yes, that's what it means. Beelzebub means Baal Zebub. A Zebub is a fly, Baal is lord. So lord of the flies. Okay? What can I say? That's what they called him. So ultimately what they're saying is, you know something? If this guy's able to get rid of the Ruchot, he's only doing it with the powers of Tumah, uncleanliness. Now, for those who've actually been involved and worked with spirits and stuff like that, you know it doesn't work like that. So this kind of a comment doesn't make any sense from people who are practitioners and experienced with dealing with Ruchot. So, how does Yeshu respond to them? Well, if you look at what he responds in a very Pharisaic, Talmudic argument. He is using traditional Talmudic dialectics to respond. He doesn't say to them, "Be gone, ye blind souls," or whatever. He says like this, right? Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? You see, he retorts with a question. Very Talmudic. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? You see, he's even referencing that they have the ability, their children can cast them out. He's not the only one. So, he says to them very clearly, you think that the unclean power can remove an unclean spirit? I says, come on. That's contradictory. That's ridiculous. It's the same thing a modern-day Kabbalist would say. And then he turns around God says, hey, if I do it, how do you think they do it? Your own people do it. All right? He says, therefore, they shall be your judges. Okay? Everybody knows how these things go, knows things. But listen to this next one. But I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, and then the kingdom of God is come unto you. What he is saying here, I'm using the power of Hashem. And then the kingdom of God comes. What is this kingdom of God? It is not some reference to a nebulous afterlife in heaven. Kingdom of God is a reference to the reestablishment of the Davidic monarchy. What Yeshua is saying here is, as if to say, I have a supernatural power. It comes from God. I'm showing it to you. Those are my credentials to verify to you that I have what it takes to lead this insurrection, to lead this revolution, this rebellion. And therefore, follow me. And continuing. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods? Which strong man are we talking about? Rome! Spoiling his goods! Insurrection! Terrorism! Except he first bind the strong man, overcoming Rome! And then he will spoil his house, taking back the Holy Land. Why else would this verse be there in referencing the Spirit of God, referencing exorcism? What the heck does that have to do with the strong man in the house and all the rest? If you don't see it in its context, it makes no sense. And then, the next verse. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. For a political statement of a man trying to gather the forces for an insurrection. That makes sense. He says you're either with me or against me. That's exactly the way all extremists talk. All the terrorists talk. You see the context of these two verses in a political light that makes this entire conversation make sense. The Pharisees attack him, and he answers Talmudically. I'm not doing things with the power of bad. I'm doing that power with the things of good. Your own people do the same thing. We all do the same. And when we can pass the Spirit of God, meaning the Spirit of good, then we can establish the kingdom. How else do you think we're going to get rid of a strong man, knock down his house, etc., and so on? You're either with me or against me. Now you see the continuity of the train of thought. Now you see the political extremism in his statements. He is still trying to win him over. But he's still being, as he was, a radical. And that's how it looks to me. And again, I wonder why most can't see this. When you go into a lot of the Christian scholarly works, they see these things. I didn't make this stuff up. And yet, your rank and file is like a busy signal on the telephone. They just don't even want to open up the books of their own scholars. I don't consider that, you know, from a scholarly point of view, honest, but I guess that's people's faith. Faith, in my opinion, is always sacred, and I respect that, but people should recognize that their faith is like a little bubble in which they live in. Fine, that's where you want to live, but recognize that other people live in other bubbles. Moving right along. He now goes into something which, for Christianity, is very, very big. It's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about what that really is. So Yeshua continues and he says, wherefore I say unto you, all matter of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Holy Ghost, I think that's what we call in Hebrew, Ruach HaKodesh. Ruach HaKodesh, they call it the Holy Spirit. We always refer to it as divine inspiration. So Yeshua is saying here, pretty much, if you blaspheme, if you sin, you know, there is a tikkun. But if you go against the flow of living Torah, if you go against the hand of God as it's actively moving, there's no forgiveness for that. Now that concept we all agree with. There is the divine hand, what we call the living Torah. To this very day, it's a continuity, a chain of connection from ancient times to the present to the future. People blaspheme and violate that all the time. Whenever they try to pervert the Torah and turn it into a rational academic document, as opposed to a living, vibrant force, they're doing this. But people are as people are. What can I say? And then he goes and says, whoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, which should not be read as a reference to some messianic character, but should be translated properly as Ben Adam, and it actually is an echo back to the previous verse, whoever speaks against human beings, that's the way you should understand it, it shall be forgiven him. Lashon hara, slander, evil speech. You speak wrong, you can do teshuvah, which means to repent. But whosoever speaketh against Ruach HaKodesh, the spirit of the living Torah, it shall not be forgiven them, neither in this world nor in the world to come. You see, this is actually a very profound Torah teaching. You see, a lot of people bind themselves to the most superficial elements of religion, and as such are very hypocritical in their observance. Yeshu goes and continues and speaks right away about the hypocrites amongst the Pharisees, and many people are quick to point a finger saying, aha, look at the anti-Semitism therein. I respond and I say, don't be so quick. Is it anti-Semitic for the condemnation of Jews in the Christian Bible? Yeah, pretty much. Can't get around that. But that doesn't mean that all the Pharisees were sweet spelling the holy and pious righteous guys. Not after what it says in the Talmud about Pharisees. It says there are many different types of Pharisees, most of whom are all hypocrites. Yeshu is dealing with a hypocritical religious, if you will, aristocracy, in the same way as the rabbis of the Talmud themselves had to deal with it. It's the same thing that we see today. Nothing new under the sun. In these days, there were no Christians. But I, from all the Christians that I know, in every type of church, and every minister and I know, have known many over the many years, I've asked, do you have problems with religious hypocrisy in your churches like we do in our synagogues? I've always met with a laugh and an eye roll, and the response usually, oh, you betcha, oh, you should only know, etc., and so on. Religious holy rollers, religious hypocrisy. Unfortunately, it's not limited to any one religion. So you see, those who are technically violating Ruach HaKodesh, what are they violating? They're not violating some nebulous philosophy. They're violating the living Torah. They're violating the flow and the presence of God. Now, in this case, what Yeshu is talking about specifically, he is saying the flow of the Word of God is now calling me to lead an armed insurrection against Rome, to reestablish the Davidic monarchy, and you're either with me or against me. But if you're against me, then you're against the living hand, moving hand of God. And you'll never be forgiven in heaven or on earth. I get Yeshu's extremism. I see it. I don't agree with them. But I see it. Now, he continues here with something which in Judaism we would call typical Musar. Musar are the moralistic teachings to try to inspire people to a better life. Rabbis do this all the time. Most of the legends of the Talmud are certainly not there for historical purposes, but for moralistic purposes. Like a classical, I guess, Pharisaic rabbi of the time, Yeshu states, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. We hear similar words echoed in Pirkei Avot and throughout the Talmud. Right? You always know the insides by the outsides. That was a very famous condition established by Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel with regards to who was allowed to come and study the Torah in his academy. He made a rule that your tocho kegvaro, that your insides had to be like your outsides. Or, in other words, if you want to appear religious, you better be sincere and truly a spiritual, religious-minded person. Or, like Yeshua would say, the fruit and the tree. Same attitude, as I said, very Talmudic. And then he states, O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Gee, again, this is sounding just like what the rabbis have always said. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. That sounds like Rabbi Elazar right in the second chapter of Pirkei Avot, when Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai sent his disciples out to the world and he said, find me the most important thing. Rabbi Elazar came back and said, a good heart. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was a contemporary of Yeshu. They, you know something? Even though we have no historical record, it is very likely, I would think most likely, that Yeshu probably crossed paths with, might have known, interacted with, possibly even were friendly with, many of the rabbis who we know from the Mishnah and the Talmud. Because there's no reason to suspect not. The overlapping of the teachings that we find here are curious in that respect to make us really believe that. So again, in echo of Rabbi Elazar, again he states, you know, Rabbi Yochanan said to him, go out and find the worst thing, and he said, Alev Ra, bad heart. So again, Yeshua again says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And he says, but I say to you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Boy, oh boy, that again sounds just like a Talmudic teaching, a Kabbalistic teaching that states a human being, a man is judged for every single word that he speaks, including the private pillow talk that a man makes with his spouse in the privacy of their own bedroom. So, while we don't go into such private affairs, people should always guard their tongues with what they say. Again, what Yeshu here is saying, let's be blunt, is Judaism. And again, it's so frustrating that most Christians do not know this. And because they do not know this, have no real respect for the Judaism and the Jewishness and the Jewish origins of that which they embrace as sacred. Well, that's why we're here trying to teach this stuff, to get that message across. And then he states, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. That echoes the teaching, believe it or not, out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is even echoed by the Baal Shem Tov in the 1700s. He wrote something very interesting. When he states, how does God judge a person? He says, when a person opens up his big yap and condemns another individual for this or that or that or this, God says, oh, that's what you're doing? God then shows that same person performing some kind of sinful behavior that the individual himself is guilty of. And as that person opens up his big yap to condemn the other person, God says, you're equally guilty of the same thing. If that's what you wished on this guy, judging him, then that is how God judges you. Yep, by your own words. We're blessed. By our own words, we are cursed. Jewish teaching. And then again it says, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, we would see a sign from you. Certain, finally, we get to realize that this is not some monolithic whole, but only certain groups, individuals. Who? Well, being that the Talmud said we've always had problems with hypocritical Pharisees, and judging from the interactions here. You know something? Our sages never asked for a sign for anything. They trusted in God, they walked with God, and they did the right things. So this concept of asking for a sign, that what? We assume that Yeshua was Ben David, that he was to be Mashiach. Well, even if he gave him a sign, let's speak within the Christian context. Let's say Yeshua really did die and was resurrected and then went up to heaven. Let's just, for argument's sake, say that all that happened. What would that say to us? Well, that'd be pretty cool if it ever were true. But two things it definitely would not be saying to us. Number one, that such an individual was thereby ordained to be Mashiach. No connection between the two. And number two, there would be no connection to say that such an individual was somehow divine in and of himself. No connection at all either. Yeshua, if it were to be true, was not the first one to be resurrected. Go back into the Book of Kings. It's a very interesting story that people were carrying a dead body. I remember some brigands or whatever came by, and they threw the body because they panicked and fled, and it touched the bones of the prophet Elisha, and the guy came back to life. That's pretty slick. All right, I'd like to see that trick done, but if we're to believe the Bible, that's what it said. So resurrections are not necessarily a proof of anything. Now think about this today. If we were to have someone arise in Israel today, claiming to be the true Mashiach ben David, number one, he'd probably be considered a lunatic and locked up in some mental ward. But let's just say, for argument's sake, that he was a pious rabbi, and that he was able to perform all kinds of supernatural deeds. We've had rabbis to this day that can do such. So let's say he's another one of them. So he does all of this sound and light show, and everybody is oohed and awed. But now, when it comes down to establishing a precedent of who has the authority to reconstitute the Davidic monarchy, this is clearly defined by A, the Bible, B, the prophets, C, the codes of Jewish law. And in all due respect, none of them include in as an ingredient for certification for messiahhood that one perform, end quote, supernatural signs and miracles. Indeed, that's completely lacking from the credentials. The credentials are very clear. You have to, of course, take over the land of Israel, reestablish the Davidic monarchy, rebuild the temple, or in Yeshua's day, possibly to restructure or rededicate the temple. It was all very, very political, like then, like now. So in that respect, who are these guys asking him for a sign? If I was there, I'd say, hey guys, don't you know, just like the Code of Jewish Law says, to this very day in your day, we don't look for signs, we don't ask for signs, and we don't believe in them, even if they were to pop up. Okay. So then what's he asking? And now something really strange. Listen to this. And he answered, and he said to them, "And even an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." I would agree. What can I say? "And there shall be no sign given to it, but for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man," Ben Adam, human being, "be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, every Christian points to this as Yeshua's prophecy that he's going to die in the crucifixion, and he's going to go down to hell for 3 days, and then he's going to come back to earth. They say, here, Yeshua predicted it. But remember something. Those ideas and beliefs came only centuries after. If these words are actually Yeshua's words, and again, I can't say if he said them, I can't say that he didn't, but let's just say that he did. What could he possibly be referring to? This opens up something that for Christians is truly blasphemy. How many of you have ever heard of something called the Passover Plot? It's the name of a book, came out a long time ago by a man named Hugh Schoenfeld. In it, it states an idea, and I'll tell you where the idea comes from in a minute. The idea was that Yeshu himself concocted and planned the entire falsehood of the crucifixion to make it look like he were to die, so that he could then concoct and claim that he raised from the dead, therefore establishing his supernatural abilities, therefore reconstituting his authority supernaturally, adding fuel and fire to his cause to rally people to him now that he's proven himself to be supernatural. Hugh Schoenfeld writes about this. The Dead Sea Scroll Deception, another book that writes about this. And you want to know what? Here's another one. Do you know where this story comes from the first time? The Quran. That's right, Islam. The Quran clearly states that Yeshu did not die on the cross, but it was all phony baloney. Where do you think good old Muhammad got it from? Well, here you go. Remember, the original Jewish followers of Yeshu by the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries were completely cast out of the Christian church. They lived and survived until the rise of Islam. They were called the Ebionites, the Nazareans. And where do you think they lived? In Arabia. It was their version of the story of their Yeshu that made its way into the Quran. You see, the original followers of Yeshu were in on the story. They never preached this idea of crucifixion and resurrection, atonement of sin. That's a very Paul kind of thing. It's a very Romanesque philosophy without a foundation in Judaic sources. That's one of the reasons why a lot of these original Jewish Christian groups were all kicked out of the church. The rabbis rejected them because of their violent tendencies and because of their involvement with the war which led to the, you know, a Holocaust. The rabbis certainly didn't want such extremists in their midst, and the Christian church was usurped and became something completely different. These guys fell through the cracks. But their stories, their teachings to this day survive. Yeah, the oldest teachings of the original Ebionites, where their historical Yeshu wasn't born of a virgin, didn't die on a cross, but was their Rebbe, didn't resurrect or the like. If Yeshu said these words, was he planning this? Now, I shared with you some of the more controversial elements. I didn't even tell you the real juicy stuff. There is a book which is floating around out there. You may not be able to find it. I think it's called The Jesus Scroll. Very interesting premise. That supposedly an ancient scroll was found at Masada. And the scroll supposedly was written by an old guy in his 80s, telling his story of his life and supposedly he's leading the armed insurrection movement. And it was signed, Jesus of the Galilee. Now, according to the book, which has disappeared pretty much, the authors disappeared too, people consider this book to be urban legend. I would too, if I didn't have a copy of it. According to the story, when the scroll was discovered, They went and called up the Vatican and said, yo, look what we found. Needless to say, the Vatican would have been very perturbed if such a revelation was ever made public. And supposedly, according to the conspiracy theory behind it, the state of Israel made a deal with the Vatican, causing the Vatican to renounce 2,000 years of anti-Semitism. And surprisingly, it was right around that time that certain things in the Vatican did change. Is there any truth to all this about the Jesus scroll? I don't know. But the concept of the faked crucifixion, the contrived and planned crucifixion to show a resurrection, these are not ideas that I originated. You will find these in the most ancient of sources. Okay, is that what he's referring to? I don't know. Are these words even legitimately Yeshu's? Again, I don't know. But if they were, it could be an echo of what his original followers later said. And now he goes on. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Why? Because if you're the reconstituted king, then I guess you're better than a regular Navi. Alright, I guess that's how Yeshua would have looked at it. And he refers to the queen of the south. I assume he means the queen of Sheba. Shall arise in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here? You know, I got a real problem with that. Because indeed, if you are a Ben David, and you are a claimant to the throne, you wouldn't call yourself greater than your own father, your own ancestor. So again, I put a question mark on this, and I kind of question where it comes from. But now, again, very interesting and curious reference here. Listen to this. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, the deserts, seeking rest, and findeth none. How does he know that? How does he know where these ruchot go? Apparently, again, he had knowledge of ruchot. We have knowledge of ruchot spirits to this very day. You have the book, I was about to say famous book, but I really don't know how famous it is. Rabbi Yehuda Fatiha, who wrote The Spirits Speak, Minchat Yehuda, back in the 1930s and 40s. And it's readily available in English. He'll tell you all about spirits and stuff like that. So, apparently, Yeshu has awareness and insights again, emphasizing, or I should say, revealing an experience of these things. So, the divot goes around, hangs out in the desert, doesn't like it, and he says, I will return into my house in which I came out. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then he goes out and takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than at first. Even so shall it also be with this wicked generation. Again, Yeshua is condemning all the people around him. Why? Because they're not following him. Following him how? Believing that he's a Messiah who's going to save them from their sins in the blood of the Lamb? No! By not following him to be a Messiah to lead an insurrection against Rome. Yes. He's putting the, what do they call it, turning the knobs. Saying, what kind of patriot are you? Where's your loyalty? And now, while all of this extremism is building, guess what happens? While he has yet talked to the people, his mom and his brothers come standing outside and wanting to speak with them. Yeshua's got family. Now, in the Catholic Church, from what I hear, they consider it very problematic that good old Mother Mary had other kids other than Yeshua. They go around with all kinds of theology to explain that ain't true. But Protestants don't have a problem with that. James the Just, and it probably was a tzaddik, was Yeshua's blood brother. From what I understand, I think he was even an older brother, possibly. How that fits in, who knows. But peripheral to this. He has family. Now, here is another point that is very controversial today. You will find now many an ancient scroll popping up that refers to Yeshu's wife. In a number of different sources, Mary Magdalene, who is, from what these sources claim, wrongly described as a prostitute, was actually Yeshu's wife and the mother of his children. Now, your average Christian will say, no, Yeshu never married, never had children. Well, then from a point of Christian theology, that is problematic. And why? Because, according to Christian theology, Yeshu fulfilled all the law. He observed all the commandments perfectly so he could be the perfect sacrifice. Well, if that were to be the case, then he would have had to fulfill the first law of the commandments. Poru urvu, be fruitful and multiply. Yes, it is an obligation upon Jewish men to be married and to have children. And if you don't, you are not in fulfillment of the law, and you wouldn't be considered perfect, not even righteous. So therefore, within the context of the day, Yeshu must have been married and must have had children. Now, many of you might know where I'm going with this. Many of you are might have been familiar with the Dan Brown book, The Da Vinci Codes. Well, the Da Vinci Codes are not unique. They were based on a book that came out in, I think, 1980 or so, called Holy Blood and Holy Grail by three English authors, Biagi, Lee, and Lincoln, where in which they supposedly trace Yeshu's bloodline down to this very day. With a secret society. Again, here we go with secret societies. What was it? The Priory of Zion and things like that. Is there any legitimacy or reality to such a group being the bloodline descendants of Yeshu? How could you tell today? We don't have a genetic marker by which you could decide these things. But yet, this is very much considered to be, by many, truth. So, many claim that Yeshu had spiritual children. That's exactly how he's responding. Listen, he says, then the one they said to him, behold, your mother and your brethren, your mom and your brothers, they're outside. They want to speak with you. What do you think they want to tell him? What do you think good old Mother Mary came out of the Galilee for? She probably wants to say, sonny boy, you're causing trouble. All right? Can we take you home? And yet it says, and he answered and says to him and told him, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand towards his disciple and says, behold my mother and brethren. For whoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Remember, when Yeshu says doing the will of my Father in heaven means to support him as a political leader to promote the insurrection. It is indicated here, possibly, that even his own family did not necessarily support him. But I find that actually problematic, because indeed his family very much was involved in the insurrection. Indeed, it was the followers of Yeshu, and if he really was alive at this time, as some suggest, possibly he himself, that were involved in the group which the Talmud calls the Birionim, who were clearly responsible for the destruction of the Second Temple. And indeed, we read in the Talmud that one of the leaders of this group called Abba Sikarai, right, the father of the assassins. Remember, Yeshu's, one of his 12 was Judas Iscariot, the Sikarai. That this Abba Sikarai was a cousin to Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Who would have been the father of the leaders of the Sikarai at this time? Very possible it would have been one of Yeshu's own family. that if indeed he was alive, it might have been him himself. Wouldn't that be weird? If Yochanan ben Zakkai, the great rabbi of the Mishnah and Talmud, was somehow a cousin to, or related to, the bloodline of the family of Yeshu? Well, Yochanan ben Zakkai's family clearly was of Davidic origins. If Yeshu was Davidic origins, who knows? We can go really wild with that one. I don't know if there's any illegitimacy to it, but it's one of those big question marks and one of those moments that you can really think about. Trace it through. We'll see where you can go with this. But anyway, Yeshu is referring to his family, and I don't think he is actually intending here to disrespect mom and his brothers as much as to make, if you will, what we would again call a point of musar. Because indeed, the Hevre, the brotherhood, is always considered as if one's family. So okay, I'll give him that much. But again, all the strange connections, you never know. Moving right along. We only have a couple of minutes left here, so let's introduce what we come to. Chapter 13, it's titled here, The Mystery of the Kingdom. And it says here, the same day went Yeshu out of the house and sat by the seaside. What happened to mom and his brothers? Did they meet? I don't know. It says, great multitudes gathered unto him, so that he went out into a ship, and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many parables, and he said to them, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the way, and a fowl came and devoured them up. Some fell on the stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no depthness of the earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, I get it. That's a simple way of saying, and I think almost any rabbi today could use this, if you will, same kind of, the Hebrew word is mashal. When you teach Torah, not everybody gets it. When you give a lesson and people hear you, some people respond positively, some people respond negatively, some people respond neutrally, meaning some people it just goes in one ear and out the other. Any rabbi who's in the Torah teaching business will tell you that. You have students who sometimes can get it, and sometimes students who just don't get it. Sometimes students who won't get it. Well, what is Yeshu referring to? What is his Torah? Why is he speaking in parables? Because if you come out and say, look, dummies, it's time to rise up against the Roman government. Go sharpen your swords. Let's commit acts of political terrorism. Let's assassinate our enemies. Assassinate our enemies? Yeshu? You read Luke chapter 19, verse 27. I'm not going to tell you what it says. You go read it for yourselves. See what Yeshu said. Yeah. If he came out and spoke so bluntly in public, they would have come and hauled them away. So he speaks in cloaked terms. Very common, very typical. To this very day, in our internet world, wherein which you have dozens of government intelligence agencies who monitor the internet, do so because terrorist organizations recruit, support, and nurture one another. Send out orders, all in code, all in parable language to hide their true intent. Believe it or not, Yeshu is doing the same thing. Typical and true, just like we've seen throughout this entire, in quote, gospel. All right, on that note, let's conclude this lesson for this class. And with the grace of God, we'll be back and we'll teach our next one. Again, I'm your host, Ariel Bartzadok. Thank you all for joining me. I'll see you all online at koshertorah.com. God bless. Good night. Shalom.